Prayer for the reading and preaching of God's holy word. Loving God, quicken our hearts again, that we may receive your word afresh and anew. Send the refreshing wind of your spirit upon us, Lord, that your voice may be heard in our hearts and your loving presence seen in all that we say and do. Bless this day, your word to us, a rock and a redeemer. Amen. A reading from Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 3, from 1 to 9. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Rena. I want to imagine, if you will, that you're in church, a pastor climbs into the pulpit and he preaches his message. What do you think? Here we go. He's preaching on adultery. And he says, friends, adultery is a sin. Violates the covenant union that God ordained in marriage and offends the honor of God. It breaks God's law. It undermines society. Don't follow what unbelieving pagans do. God calls us to be faithful, be doers of the word, do what his law commands. And he closes out, he prays. It's the sermon. What do you think? Is it a good message? Is it a biblical message? Is it a Christian message? See, there's a lot of preaching, a lot of people saying a lot of kinds of things. And we're going to look at a passage in Matthew chapter 1, beginning this week in the Gospel according to Matthew, that's going to help us hopefully understand this message and what it is and how to categorize it and whether or not it's a Christian message. Brian Chappell, the former president of Covenant Seminary here in St. Louis, said that that message has two assumptions within it, really two assumptions within the listeners that make it not only a non-Christian message, but make it downright heretical. We're going to get to that later on in the sermon. So I want to raise your awareness. What's going on here? What was it that was wrong? What are the assumptions that we have that would make us hear such a sermon and make it destructive rather than profitable for our souls? If you would follow along, we're going to read Matthew 1, verses 1 through 17 to help answer this, and it's not going to be clear immediately, perhaps, unless you've really studied the passage, but I think all will be clear shortly. This is Matthew chapter 1, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Haran. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Aminadab. Aminadab, the father of Nashron. Nashron, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Ammon. Ammon, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud. Abiud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. Akim, the father of Eliud. Eliud, the father of Eliezer. By the way, it's really easy once you decode these names. Wherever there are two consonants, you break it and you vocalize both. Wherever there are two vowels, you don't make a diphthong. You break it and you pronounce both. Not Baal, Baal. Really easy. Eliud, the father of Eliezer. Eliezer, the father of Matan. Matan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Thus, there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. Three questions. For whom was this gospel meant? Who was the intended audience? Secondly, what would they have found absolutely shocking about the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of God? And thirdly, what's the point for them and for us? First question, for whom was this letter written? Matthew himself was Jewish. That doesn't really tell us much because, you know, Mark and John were Jewish as well. Luke was a Gentile. He's the Gentile New Testament author. But all the rest of the New Testament was written by Jews who followed Jesus. So what hints do we have as to the audience? Well, we've got some. To begin with, Matthew mentions Jewish customs all over the place, and he never explains what they're about. You know, he talks about in Matthew 15, Jesus comments on the tradition of the elders, the hand washing, and he doesn't even discuss what that means. Any Gentile audience would have been clueless. Had he been writing to a bunch of Greeks or Romans, he would have said, and the reason the Jews have this hand washing is because starting around the year 200 BC, blah, 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 and they'd go on to it. Also, he records interactions with rabbinic debates. The classic one being the debate between the schools of Shammai and Hillel. And so in chapter 19, Jesus talks about Hillel, he talks about Shammai, and it's a debate over marriage and divorce. And he kind of speaks his word. But those would have only been interesting debates to a Jewish Christian audience. This is the gospel that quotes the most from the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament. It's the gospel that refers to Old Testament figures the most. It mentions geographic details of Palestine that would have been of no import anywhere else. This is the one gospel where Jesus never talks about the kingdom of God. He talks about the kingdom of heaven. Of course, he wouldn't have said either one of those in Greek. He would have been speaking in Aramaic. And so all four Gospels are really translating what Jesus actually said into Greek. And yet this one, he translates the Aramaic into the Greek construction, not for the name God, but for heaven. Why would he do that? Jews, Pharisaical Jews, conservative, religious Jewish people, very concerned about not misusing the name of God. And it would be easier to speak about heaven. If you told Greeks about heaven, they'd think, oh, you're talking about the 400 gods up there. I don't know. There weren't 400. I don't know. But the heavens here is God. if the audience is Jewish. You know, he takes the genealogy back to David, the king of the Jews, and back to Abraham, the founder of the Jewish people, the father of the faithful. He emphasizes in this, you know, chapters 5-7, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is interacting with the Torah, with the first five books of the law, the first five books of the Bible. You know, he was writing to it. He's writing to Christians, it's clear that's the case, but he was writing to Jewish Christians, Christians with a religious, Pharisaical, Jewish background. He wasn't speaking to pagans, he wasn't speaking to secular people, he wasn't speaking to Greeks, he was speaking to Jewish believers. Consider their background, because this is incredibly significant once you understand it, because that's going to answer the second question about what's so shocking about this genealogy. Their background, first century Palestine, Judea and Samaria, the Palestinian territories had been for the last 200 years, really since Alexander the Great, had been overcome by a flood of Hellenization. Greek culture, Greek religion, Greek language, cultured and sophisticated Jews no longer named their child Joshua, they named their child Jason. And the records are filled. You can look at the tombstones. The Jews were becoming Greek, and they were losing their Jewishness. You know, you think of King Herod, you know, who built, you know, rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. The all of the details, the architecture was Greek and Roman from beginning to end. And he put a Roman fortress at the corner of it just to solidify who was in charge. Jerusalem and the cities of Judea were filled with Roman baths and Greek temples and Greek theaters and gymnasia, which was particularly scandalous because that's from the Greek gymnos, which means naked because you didn't wear gym shorts. And so the thought of Jewish men without any clothes on exercising together would have been scandalous. And then there were the brothels, many more brothels than synagogues, and they were much larger and evidently much richer. In the temple to the Lord, the signs telling you where to give your alms were written not in Hebrew or Aramaic, but in Greek. The signs forbidding entry were written not in Hebrew or Aramaic, but in Greek. Interesting, all four Gospels were written not in Hebrew or Aramaic or even Latin, but in Greek. It was the lingua franca. Greek culture was everywhere within Palestine. The Mosaic Law was not by and large enforced. They didn't have a year of Jubilee every 50 years. You had Jewish writers, Jewish authors writing Greek plays, writing epic poems and lyric poetry in Greek style. 4 miles from Jesus' hometown of Nazareth, go northwest 4 miles, they were rebuilding the city of Sepphoris. It was a Jewish city, all Jewish population, but it could have looked like any other city in Greece or in Italy, filled with the best that Greek culture had. They had fully assimilated. One large Roman villa in the city, in the triclinium, that is the dining room, there's a huge mosaic tile floor of the feast and the life of Dionysius, the Greek god of wine and theater, in a Jewish dining room. Caesarea, the capital of the province, was filled with temples. There were pagan temples in Beit She'an and Banias. There were altars to Dionysius and Serapis. There were cave temples dedicated to Pan. Certainly you're familiar with Herod's temple. Herod rebuilt the temple to the Lord in Jerusalem. What you may not know is it's one of 4 temples that he built. He built the temple to Yahweh, the God of the Jews, in Jerusalem, and he built the temple to the divine emperor in Samaria, and he built the temple of Augustus in Caesarea, and the temple of the imperial cult in Panias, and he restored, outside of Israel, in Rhodes, he restored the temple to Apollo, and he renewed the Olympic Games at the shrine of Zeus in Olympus. Hail, King of the Jews. There was a culture war going on in Israel in the first century, a culture war between those who would assimilate into the larger culture and those who would instead build their lives on the Bible, on the Word of God. The culture war was between those who were pluralistic on the one side and those who were strict monotheists and wanted to be absolutely faithful to God. The one group were called, Hellenized Jews, and the other group were called Pharisees. The other group that this is written to, many of the early Christians were coming from the school of the Pharisees. and their desire, when you look at the Pharisees, and properly there were about 6,000 men, but they represented a much larger community of their followers and of scribes and of rabbis. They were popular with the people. They were influential, and they were determined to build a fence around the law of God to keep even the possibility of sinning happening. They said, for example, one of their sayings is, do not eat with a sinner, not even to bring him the law. Absolute separation, Pharisee, coming from parush, the word to separate. They forbid even giving gifts or receiving gifts from pagans. They had a similar attitude towards women. They said it's better to teach a dog than to instruct a woman, because women, like sinners and Gentiles, were unclean. They prohibited even having eye contact with an idol, lest you bow down and worship it in your heart. And of tax collectors, that most depraved and wicked of people, it was said that even the touch of a tax collector would make your house unclean. The Mishnah, which was written about 150 years later, records the sayings of the rabbis in the first century, describes sinners variously as gamblers and money lenders, people who race doves for sport, people who trade on the Sabbath year, thieves, the violent, shepherds, and of course, tax collectors. Matthew was one of those. Taking Israel back for God. B-I-B-L-E, that's the book for me. A focus on the rules and the laws of the Bible in the midst of a culture that was spinning out of control, becoming less and less and less biblical, becoming more and more assimilated to pluralistic and pagan ways. Friends, it should sound familiar to you, because if you're a Christian in North America, then you have at least been a party to a culture war for the last 50 years between those who hold one cultural view and those who hold a traditional view wanting to take America back for God. Diatribes against sinners of various forms, sermons against whole groups of people, focus on God's laws, his rules, his commandments, and what we do for God instead of what he does for us. For whom was this meant, friends? It was meant for us. It was meant for people just like us, people with a religious background, church people. People who nevertheless were in a society that was becoming less and less biblical. Now that audience, that religious, Jewish, Christian audience, what would they have found so drastically shocking about this genealogy? First and foremost, the women. Genealogy shouldn't properly even mention the women, but he singles out four of them because he's talking about Jesus' people. Where did he come from? What's Jesus' background? What kind of family does he come from? He comes from Tamar, mentions one woman. She was a deceiver. She pretended to be a prostitute, slept with your father-in-law. He mentions another one. He mentions Rahab. She was a prostitute, and she was a foreigner. He mentions a third woman. He mentions Ruth. Ruth was a very godly woman, but she was not a Jew. She was from Moab. She was a foreigner. Uriah's wife, he mentions. Who was Uriah's wife? Her name was Bathsheba, and she was an adulteress. To not only have this in your family, but to highlight it as if these are the four people we're going to go out of our way to mention, even though we wouldn't normally mention it. We want you to know Jesus peeps were a deceiver, a pretend prostitute, a real prostitute, a foreigner, a Moabitess, and an adulteress. That's Jesus peeps. That's where he came from. You have Gentiles here. You have sexual sin. These are all rule breakers. And then you've got Manasseh, who was himself a disaster, alongside David, king of the Jews, and Abraham, father of the faithful. So what's the point? The point, friends, of this genealogy. Matthew's point as a tax collector who knew the grace of God from experience is that Jesus identifies with sinners. It's his native affinity. When Jesus is picking his team, he picks people with issues. He picks addicts. He picks bulimics. He picks people who cheat on their taxes, who steal, people who have done horrible things, people who lust after people that's not their spouse, people who have all sorts of stuff in their internet history that they wish wasn't there. He takes damaged goods. Real damaged goods, not hypothetical sinners, but real ones. And that's the kind of people he rescues as the Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, the Son of God. The Bible is not a record of the blessed good, but a record of the blessed bad. You look at the Bible, and there are no heroes in the Bible. You think, well, Greg, you're singling out these four. Okay, well, let's take David, king of the Jews, a man after God's own heart, and a murderer and an adulterer, who is directly responsible for the death of his own child. It has Solomon. Well, he had an awful lot of wives. And David's hand was covered with blood. He's a man of war. Okay, well, you think, Greg, let's go to the New Testament. Let's take St. Peter. He was a holy guy. You know, he spent all four Gospels putting his foot in his mouth. His spiritual gift was saying the exact wrong thing at the exact wrong time. It was like a gift. It was a superpower, just the ability to say the wrong thing and offend things and be horribly self-righteous and obnoxious about it. And then at the end of the Gospels, what does he do? He says, I'm not a Christian. I don't know Jesus. I renounce Jesus Christ. He has it three times. He renounces Jesus. That's apostasy. Denying his Lord three times, and then within a couple weeks, he's running the joint. You know, because that's what Jesus picks. That's what God chooses. The only heroes in the Bible are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He's the only one. God himself is the only one. He chooses murderers and adulterers and apostates. Church is not a good person up here telling other good people how they can become better. It's sinners loved by Jesus and redeemed by him. It gives us a whole different way of living the Christian life that puts gospel over law as the focus of our attention. You're familiar, I hope, with the distinction between law and gospel. Martin Luther said, if you can properly make the distinction between law and gospel, then you are a true theologian and you should be called doctor of theology. The difference is, it's not Old Testament law and New Testament gospel. They're both in the Old Testament. They're both in the New Testament. Law basically refers to everything we do for God. Our effort, what we're supposed to do. Gospel is everything that God does for us in his grace. So I'll test you. Is it law or is it gospel? Is it what we do for God or what God does for us? Be a good person, law. Obey your parents, law. Love your neighbor as yourself, law. God is good to the wicked and unjust, gospel. Worship God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Law. Jesus forgives your sin and clothes you with righteousness. Gospel. Follow Jesus. Law or gospel? Was it something we do? Or is it something Jesus does for us? Okay, then it's law. Just don't ever get up here and say, you know, here's the gospel, follow Jesus. No, that following Jesus is what you do in response to the gospel out of gratitude because Jesus has saved your soul. Understanding this difference between law and gospel is so foundational. It's like the story of David and Goliath. You know, the reason we do arts camp and often create our own curriculum are very particular is because so much children's ministry meshes gospel and law together, and it leaves kids thinking that their relationship with God is contingent on what they do instead of what Jesus did for them. And so you take the story of David and Goliath, and, you know, you can tell that story two ways. It can either be God calling us to fight a war and everybody being afraid, but David speaking up and saying, I'm going to be strong. I'm going to go up against the giant. I believe in God. I'm going to slay him, and he slays him. And if you have faith like David, you can slay your Goliaths. And friends, any rabbi would say that. It's not Christian. The Bible says the battle belonged to the Lord that day because it was God who was looking upon sinful Israel and rescuing Israel from their enemies. It was God who was coming to their defense. It was God who was raising up a little boy, a child, to do what nobody could do, but God did it. God redeemed them, and God raises up a Savior from the line of David. That's the gospel. But it's a difference, you know. Go back to that opening illustration. Obey God. Do the word. Follow the rules. Stop sinning. That's all true stuff. Yes, God does tell you to do all of that. But what kind of message is that? Is it a Christian message? Meaning, is it a message that is centered on the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or is it a message of law that any Taliban, any Islamic State militant, any rabbi, or any legalist could easily sign off on? Because there's nothing redemptive in it. It's because Brian Chappell says there are two assumptions that we as hearers have when we hear that kind of law message. We assume, first of all, yes, I have the ability to do this. And then we assume, secondly, that if I do, God will bless me. And it becomes this then vehicle through which we try to earn God's favor through what we do, even though we'd never say that that's what we're actually doing. I remember with kids in the catechism class, probably 15 years ago, one of the things we do when we talk about the fall and what it means to have a Savior is we would take an egg, you know, kind of right out of the fridge and put, you know, little eyes on it, glue on the little googly eyes, draw a little mouth. I'd get some yarn and we'd put hair on it. And then we'd take it up to the intern's office, which at that point was on the top floor back over above the auditorium. And we'd talk about the fall. And we'd open a window and we'd talk about Humpty Dumpty, who had a great fall because he sat on a wall. And then we'd tip him over the edge and he'd go, not like, I think it's actually four floors down at that point because it goes down into the basement where there's concrete and whatnot. And then we go downstairs and we go outside and we'd all sit around and we'd talk about Humpty and I'd ask who wants to put him together again. And nobody could, none of the king's horsemen and nobody could do it. Nobody could put him back together again. I was like, well, Humpty, you're supposed to be oval. Be oval. And Humpty wouldn't get oval. I'd say, Humpty, your yoke's supposed to have integrity. And his yoke, he couldn't do anything about it. Why couldn't he do anything about it? Because more laws could not fix Humpty. You could tell Humpty Dumpty 1,500 times to be oval, and he can't do it. He does not have the ability to do it because he is broken, because he is fallen, and he's just like us. And what we need is not a bunch of laws. You can tell a drowned guy, a guy who's drowning, going up and down into the water, dude, breathe! You're supposed to breathe! You're supposed to float on top of the water! That's law. But what you need is somebody to rescue you, to jump in and give you mouth to mouth and save your soul. What you need is a redeemer who actually can put Humpty back together again. That's gospel. It's the only thing. I remember one pastor, he was on his deathbed, and he told his wife, honey, I now know I am going to heaven because I have never done a single good thing in my life. And that was his assurance that everything Jesus said was true. He needed a Savior, and he had one in Christ. You think of how Jesus warns us about what we do for God. You know, are you supposed to, you know, like what are the basic things that a good Christian should be able to do? A good Christian should be finding opportunities to meditate on his word, to think about the Bible, to hear the Bible, whether it's downloading Tim Keller sermons or opening the Bible for quiet time or whatever that looks like for you. And a Christian really should have a life of prayer where you're seeking God in prayer and seeking his face regularly. And a Christian really should be generous with his funds. And the Old Testament was tithing, and the New Testament talks about the Christians gave proportionally according to their income, but generosity. And a Christian should be somebody who's open about their faith and shares it with other people. Now, that was also true of the Pharisees. What did Jesus say to them? He said, you tithe even your kitchen spices, your mint and cumin, but you neglect the weightier matters of love and justice. He talked about prayer. He talked about a Pharisee and a tax collector, both at the wall praying. And the tax collector, you know, he's praying, and the Pharisee's praying, and the Pharisee says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I thank you that I'm not like this tax collector over here. I tithe my income, and I do all the right things, and I obey your laws. And the tax collector, he's over here, won't even show his face. He's crying, and he's saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus said it wasn't the Pharisee, but the tax collector who was justified before God on that day, who was righteous in God's eyes. You know, you talk about evangelism. Jesus told the Pharisees, you send your people over land and sea to make a single convert, and then you make them twice the child of hell you are yourself. And they read their Bible. Jesus said, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. But you don't. These are the scriptures that testify about what? About me. Law, the things we do, that we should do. Build your life on those. You can end up very far from God, but you build your life on Jesus, and he will never, ever let you down. This is what St. Paul describes as a pedagogical use of the law, that the purpose of the law is to show you that you're broken and that you need a Savior and to point you to Jesus instead of yourself. Some of you know I live in the old Congress apartments over on Union and Pershing. Below me is a coffee shop called Touche. It's two people, a couple, they're Christians. They're named Shay, so they're Touches. I didn't think it up. Above me, though, used to be a graphic design agency, but a couple years ago, the graphic design agency moved. And so if you go, like, you know, four floors straight above my apartment, actually now it's a modeling agency. And some of you are thinking, a modeling agency, Greg, that sounds kind of nice. If only you knew. Makes for very awkward rides in the elevator. Because you get in the elevator, and there's some 7-foot-tall Amazonian woman with cheekbones that stick out 3 extra inches, and she sits there, you know, in perfect clothes, perfect face, absolutely drop-dead gorgeous, just stands there, hey, how you doing? I am fine. And you know, and then next time on the elevator, it's one of the male models. And so you got this guy 7 feet tall, chin out to here, shoulders this broad, going down the perfect triangle of a waist that's like that big around, really cool clothes, really popular, not a blemish on him, the high cheekbones, big eyes, eyes like a puppy dog. And you're like, oh, hey, how's it going? I'm good. And you know, I get off the elevator, I think, you know, I'm going to skip dinner tonight. I probably need to go join a gym. I stink. That's what law does. Law shows us our imperfections. Law shows us what we would have been had we not fallen. What we would have been were we in a different planet where our first parents didn't turn from God. And so what happens is I become aware in that elevator of every single little gray hair popping through, of the little lines that are breaking out around my eyes. I become aware of how scrawny I am and how short I am and the extra little padding just below the rib cage and all this stuff. And I become so aware of it because law shows you you need a Savior. Law shows you you're broken, but it can never redeem you. It cannot save you. It's about Jesus and showing us what a Savior we have in Him. And friends, it's what Christianity in this country desperately needs to recapture. What if the reason that Christianity in America at times seems so unfruitful is because we're not really capturing Christianity at all? What if people are hearing a message about what we should do for God, a message of law, when what they need to hear is what God has done for us, finishing the task for us? Are you tempted to give up on your marriage? What's the power of God to save your marriage? God's law can't do it. Only Jesus can do it. What can empower you to forgive? What can empower you to suffer willingly? What can change your heart? Will rules do it? Or is it the gospel that's the power of God to save? The gospel, the grace of God that teaches us to say no to sin and yes to godliness. That Jesus has taken away your sin and He's clothed you in an unremovable suit of forgiveness, declaring you righteous, justified in His eyes. I remember sharing once before a story of a pastor and his son. His son had teenage boy had done something really shameful, gone off to college, did something, regretted it. His dad found out about it and went in his bedroom to talk to him. He was like, how could you do this? How could you let that happen? And his son just starts crying, tears streaming down his face. And his son's saying he's sorry. And as he sees his son breaking completely, he remembers that when he was in college, he did the exact same thing. And the pastor remembered that he had never told a soul about it. And so he confessed it that day to his son. And for the first time, it wasn't self-righteous dad and horrible, awful child. It was just two brothers, broken, helpless sinners, confessing their sins and desperately in need of a Savior. For the first time, it was the grace of God bringing two brothers, father and son, together to Jesus as one. Remember where Jesus came from. Jesus came from hookers and pagans and sinners and murderers and filthy, shameful, wicked people like me and like you. Remember whose gospel this is. This is the gospel according to whom? It's the gospel according to Matthew. Remember tax collectors in the Roman world, tax collectors in the Jewish mind. A Jew who collected taxes, according to the Mishnah, was disqualified as a witness in court. A Jew who collected taxes was expelled from the synagogue and the worship of God's people. A Jew who was a tax collector, like Matthew, was a cause of disgrace for his family. the touch of a tax collector rendered a house unclean. Jews were forbidden to receive money and even alms from tax collectors, since the revenue was probably robbery. Jewish contempt for tax collectors is epitomized in the ruling that Jews could lie to tax collectors with impunity, according to the Mishnah, a ruling, incidentally, that both the houses of Hillel and Shammai, who never agreed on anything, agreed on this one thing: lie like a demon to tax collectors, because they are the worst of humanity. They were detested alike for their injustice and their Gentile uncleanness. One scholar writes this. He says that Jesus here comes into contact with unclean persons, but not unclean from a disease, as in the case of a leper, but in the case of an individual who, because his collaboration with Gentile occupation is both morally contemptuous and ritually unclean, it may be that contact with Matthew was actually more offensive than contact with a leper, since a leper's condition was not chosen, whereas a tax collector's condition was. When Jesus told the Pharisees that the pagans, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom ahead of you, he was talking about Matthew, his friend, the author of this gospel. When Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick, and I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners," he was saying it in the house of St. Matthew, a tax collector whom Jesus had not only approached, not only touched, but entered into his house. And rather than the house turning him unclean, Jesus turned the whole house clean. And then Matthew did what everybody does when they get the gospel, is he invited all of his other friends, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the pimps, all sorts of really shady people. He invited them all into his house so that they could meet Jesus too. See, this is the opposite of Paul's story. Paul writes Romans. Paul was a Pharisee. He writes the story of somebody who was self-righteous and judgmental and encountered the gospel of Jesus. And here in Matthew, you got just the opposite story, because this is the story from someone who was the worst of the worst, the lowest of the low, and Jesus chose him for his team. It changed his life, and it changed the whole direction of his future. Heard a story about a pastor from Philadelphia. This was years ago. Pastor from Philadelphia had a speaking engagement in Hawaii. And, of course, you can imagine that's like more than 6 hours. That's a huge time change. And so he found himself the first night in Honolulu, lying in bed wide awake at 2:30, 3 in the morning. And so he decided to get up and walk around. He went out of the hotel and he found a diner at the corner that was still open. It was filled with people. And he went in and found all the denizens of the night. Everybody who had some job that would keep them up till 3 a.m. was in there. And at one table, there was a table of prostitutes who had gathered after their night's work. And they were all laughing and cackling and having a good time. And one of them, a woman named Mabel, started to talk about how excited she was because tomorrow was her birthday. And she couldn't wait to celebrate her birthday. And the other people there started to ridicule her. They said, "What, you think Richard Gere is going to come to your birthday? You think this is going to be like the movie Pretty Woman? You think some prince is going to come and ride in on a white horse just because it's your birthday? You think your life is going to change because tomorrow is your birthday? Honey, nobody cares. It's your birthday." And he overheard this. And when they had all kind of finished and they were on their way headed out, the pastor pulls aside the guy who runs it and says, "Hey, you know, why don't we throw a birthday party for Mabel tomorrow?" So he pays the guy and gets him to make Mabel a cake, a birthday cake, said happy birthday, all the candles on it. And the guy that runs the place talked to a couple of the other prostitutes and got them to bring their friends and got it all arranged. And so the next day, they're all there early in the morning. Everybody gets there early. They're decorating. There's balloons. There's a cake waiting for Mabel so that right when she walks in, everybody's ready to burst out together, "Happy birthday." And she comes in and they do that and got tears going down her face. She's surprised. She's so happy. And they sing to her. And finally, after a while, somebody yells, "Mabel, you got to cut the cake." And she walks up to the cake and it's like she's walking up to something holy. She won't touch it. She's in reverence of it, and she's bawling, and she says, "No one has ever baked me a birthday cake before in my life." I said, well, honey, you got to cut the cake. And she's like, no way, I am not cutting this. And she picks it up like she's picking up the Ark of the Covenant itself. And she walks right outside the door and goes home to take care of her cake. And everybody's standing there and they don't know what to do. And so the pastor speaks up and he says, you know, I want to pray for Mabel. And so he prays for her. He prays that God's love would transform her life and set her free, and that she would come to know how much he loves her and how valuable she is as a human being. And when he's done praying, the guy behind the bar looks at him and says, what are you, some kind of preacher? What kind of church are you from? And of course, the point is, he's from the kind of church that throws birthday parties for prostitutes. Friends, that's the kind of church that Jesus died to create. When he looks at Tamar, when he looks at Ruth, when he looks at Rahab, he is looking at his grandparents, and in his eyes, they are holy. They are Jesus' peeps, freed from the law, set free by the gospel to belong to him. May it be so for us here and now. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you have come and that this grace, it is true. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. And I pray, Lord, that your gospel would capture our hearts, that we too would be a church that bakes birthday parties for the worst of sinners, people just like me, people just like us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.